Well, as I said at the start of the service, it is good to be back. Normally when I return from time off, you know, I come back and there's 145 or 50 people on a Sunday in front of me, and we're a smaller group here now. But it's still good to be with those of you who are here. And so thankful that you are here, and thankful for those who join online. Even though we can't see you, you can see us. And I am, again, grateful for those who filled in last Sunday. Special thanks to Paul and Rob, who took on a lot of extra work preparing sermons for those three Sundays, too. So thank you both for your faithfulness in that ministry and serving in that way. Really, really grateful for that. So we are continuing in our series on the Holy Spirit here this morning. We have three Sundays left in the series, today and then two more. And this morning we are in Ephesians chapter 1. Our back screen is not working, and so I got up here on my phone. I'm going to read right from this. This is God's word to you and me today. Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So, Heavenly Father, today speak to us through these words in this passage. Teach us today what they mean and what the Holy Spirit's role is in our lives as revealed to us here this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning's passage from Ephesians, as you just heard read, it's to Paul's letter in the church in Ephesus. Ephesus began as a city in about 1000 BC. You can see it there, just to the right of the middle under what is labeled as present-day Turkey. It was a part of the Roman Empire at the time that Paul wrote. It's a seaport town on the Mediterranean Sea, pretty much due east of Athens, as you can see there. Ephesus was one of the major centers of commerce and culture in the first century AD. It was not the biggest city for sure, but influential and significant nonetheless in a variety of ways. Quite frankly, I find, as I read about Ephesus and what its place was in the world at that time, I think actually a pretty apt relation to a city today is our own region, Seattle, the Puget Sound region. Not the largest city in America for sure, but the region is still a major influence in the U.S. and beyond the U.S. borders, of course, in a variety of different ways. Music, arts, culture, higher education, business, technology, commerce, and so much more. We would not put on that list, of course, professional baseball. The Mariners are just abysmal. Not much influence there. Maybe the new hockey team. Do we have any hockey fans? I just got to ask, because I have not been here in a while. Any hockey fans? I don't know. I really don't know much about hockey.
I just learned what the blue line really means like a few years ago, and that really helps to understand hockey, that's for sure. But maybe the Kraken will have more influence in the world of hockey than Mariners had in baseball. So Ephesus was kind of like that, though. Large city, not the biggest, and a lot of influence in the region around it in a variety of different ways. And there in Ephesus, the gospel message took root in the lives of some people who Paul had mentored in the faith, and then they became the beginnings of the church in their city. And these first 14 verses of this letter that Paul is now writing to them, 2, 3, 4 years later, after he had been there and gotten things going, he's writing to them sometime later. These first 14 verses of this letter, they are magnificent in a certain sense. I mean, there is so much here. You could build an entire sermon series for a number of weeks just with the themes and topics and things that are covered in these verses. So in terms of theological depth, the presentation of the gospel message, it is all there, and it is magnificent. For anyone, are these like some of your favorite verses? Anyone? I mean, they're up there for a lot of folks now. They're rich. They're really rich, and it takes reading it probably more than once to understand it. And if you understood everything I just read, then you should probably be up here preaching. In another sense, though, these 14 verses are ridiculous. Because after the first two verses, the next 12 are all one big honking sentence in the Greek. 12 verses, one sentence. If we were to write it out in English in one sentence and then submit it to a high school English teacher to be graded, it would come back with a lot of red ink on it. Okay? It's not simple. It is very complex. But this communicates, it tells us about the urgency with which Paul is communicating here. It's as if Paul, and he was in prison when he wrote this, so Paul is in his own quarantine, though not for virus reasons, it's theological reasons. He's in prison for his faith, writing to the church in Ephesus. It's like he could not wait to get out of him what it is he wanted to say. And so he had someone else writing for him, almost for sure. I think it's at the end of Ephesians here. Maybe it's another letter where he even talks about how, now I'm writing in my own hand. Look how big my letters are. So a lot of his letters were dictated and someone else would write them. So as he's speaking this letter, it just is flowing out of him. And it's like he just can't even know where to end the sentence. And just keeps going and going and going and going. So thank the good Lord that our English translations break it down into more manageable size sentence structure for us. Because it's complex enough as it is. There's a lot in here theologically to be dealing with, let alone to be figuring out grammatically what's going on and trying to understand it all. So they simplified a little bit for us, which is good for us. Now, we looked at this passage. In fact, we looked at the whole book of Ephesians about 4.5 years ago. So this was the opening section. We started with Ephesians 1:1-14, and had a sermon on it. So I know that for those of you who were here then, I don't need to go into all the details of this passage because you certainly remember everything that we covered in that 4.5 years ago, right? Okay, some chuckles. I'm glad to hear that. But in case you might not remember, I do want to re-highlight one thing. Spend some time on that and briefly mention some of the other things. But then we'll get into some stuff that we didn't cover before. The first thing that I really want to emphasize here this morning, and it's in this passage and throughout it, is, and this is vitally, vitally important for us to understand, that God chooses us. That God takes that initiative and God chooses us. We don't choose God. God chooses us. We do have a response, for sure, to believe God and to trust Jesus and to live by faith. There is absolutely that element. But that is our response to God's initiative. And God initiates things by choosing us. And he chooses us in Christ, Paul writes in here. It is impossible to miss the Christocentric nature, the Christ-centered nature, the central place that Jesus has in these verses. In fact, it's not just here, of course. It's throughout Scripture. You cannot read the New Testament and come away with a conclusion other than that Jesus really matters. And once you've read that, then you can actually go back and read the Old Testament and see how the Old Testament builds up to Jesus and realize even more how much Jesus really matters. Because he fulfills everything from the Old Testament. So, he chooses us in Christ. Through Jesus, God chooses us. God chooses you to love you, and this is what we talked about in the message 4.5 years ago, these 7 verbs, these 7 things that God does. To love you, chooses you to love you, to lavishly bestow his grace upon you, to bless you with spiritual blessings, to make you holy and blameless in his sight, to adopt you into his family, to redeem you. Those are the key points here in these verses. We're going to focus in on the choosing part here a little bit more. And all of it, though, is so that we would bring God praise and glory. And all of that comes out of these first few verses. And it's not like Paul is making this up, none of it, of course, but back to the choosing part. It's not like Paul is wishfully thinking that God chooses us and puts it down here so that we might feel better. We see it in Jesus' life and in his teaching all over the place. Jesus says, point blank, quite clearly, in John 15, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. I mean, it's as clear as day there. And when you look back at how the disciples came to be Jesus' disciples, that is exactly what happened. And by the way, that's not normally how someone in their day became a mentor to somebody else. Usually the one who wants to be taught would approach the teacher and say, hey, I hear about your teaching and I know some other people who have been taught by you and I would like to become a student of yours. That's the normal way that these things would happen. In fact, that's the way they normally happen today when you think about it. My mom taught violin lessons out of our home for as long as I can remember. She retired from that a few years ago, and then taught music here in the Lake Washington School District as well, orchestra. And I do not ever remember her approaching someone and saying, hey, I would like to teach you how to play the violin. Would you be my student? They always came to her. I took piano lessons starting in like first grade, played up through 7th or so, started trumpet in 5th grade, played that into college, took lessons on both for many, many years, had a number of teachers on both instruments. I never once had a teacher come to me and say, hey, Brian, I'd like to teach you how to play trumpet. Maybe that has something to do with my musical abilities and no one wanted to teach me. I don't know. I think it has something more to do with how these things come about. We would approach a teacher, my parents and I, and say, hey, here's my son, here I am, play the trumpet, would love to learn from you. And they would say, you know, yes or no, schedule's full, whatever it may be. And then on top of that, they charge you for it, right? My parents paid the monthly fees for those lessons. Jesus here invites these guys to follow him. He turns it around, and he doesn't charge them a penny. It's completely free. So it's all backwards as Jesus chooses them. And Jesus still does the choosing. And the really good news here is that Jesus chooses you. Jesus chooses you. God desires that all people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That comes, I think it's out of 1 Peter, if I remember right. God so loved the whole world, Jesus says this himself, that he sent his one and only son. The whole world. That includes you. That includes me. Jesus says, whoever hears my words, whoever, anyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is wise. So God chooses you right here this morning. And this choosing is not based on anything that we've done. It's not based on circumstances in our lives. He chose you before the foundation of the world. But Paul writes here this morning. Before Gwen, my wife, who was up here earlier and asked as the children's ministry director, and how do you share like titles about her, right? So Gwen is her name, married to Brian. Before she would even date me, we were friends for 10 months. Somewhere in that 10 months, my heart became set towards her, came set upon her. It was somewhere around 2 weeks into our relationship, I think. So for 9.5 months, we were friends. She would not go on a date with me, but we still just hung out as friends. My heart was set on her that whole time. And it took her all 10 months to have her eyes open up to see the light in regards to me. I didn't think that was all that funny, actually, but that's okay. I'm just kidding. And in that 10 months, or however long it was from when my heart started to change towards her, that felt like a really long time. God has had his heart set upon you before the foundations of the earth were created. Before you even were a twinkle in anybody's eye. That's a long time. And nothing you can say, nothing you can do, nothing that could happen to you from outside of your control changes God's attitude towards you. Coronavirus has certainly not changed it. Maybe when you were a kid, or for those of you who are here who are kids, maybe you even had this experience this not all that long ago. Maybe you played a game where you divided into teams with your other friends, and you have captains to choose teams, right? And so you got the captains, and they're choosing their teammates. If you've ever been one of the last couple people chosen, that can be a little dejecting, a little disheartening, right? And if it happens to you over and over again, it can even, you know, be worse than that, kind of cause stress or trauma, maybe at a point where you don't want to play those kinds of games. But you see, that's not how God operates. God did not wait until there was no one left but you in order to pick you. God chooses you in Christ before the creation of the world. Before the creation of anything. If you do not have the fourth verse of Ephesians chapter 1 underlined or highlighted in your Bible, I would encourage you to do so. And then write in the margin, that includes me. And when I say me, like literally put, that includes me, those exact words. I don't want you to say that includes Pastor Brian. That includes you as you write this. You are included in that. You can write that in the margin. This includes me. God chooses you. And Paul is saying here that he has chosen you since before the dawn of creation. He had you in mind and chose you. So, no matter your background, no matter your socioeconomic status, no matter your skin color, your state of your health, your grand accomplishments in life, your generosities or your abilities, no matter your family size, your grades in school, no matter the negative stuff as well, your addictions, your sins, your relationship status, whatever it may be, anything else you could say or do that might cause other people to choose you or not to choose you, regardless of any of that, God has chosen you. He chose you first through Jesus Christ. You're chosen, you're a first round draft pick across the board, every single one of us. Not the last one chosen in the draft. First, collectively, all of us together. He chooses to be in relationship with you, to transform you, to renew you, to forgive you, to constantly work on you, so that you would live into being the person that he has created you to be. So you'd more fully experience what it means to be created in his image. I want to ask you if you would believe that. Maybe most of you here already do. Will you trust God for that? Will you respond in faith to God choosing you? I hope so. It's a life-changing thing to rest in the fact that God has chosen you. You know, you get the sense in this letter that maybe some of the people in the church there in Ephesus weren't so sure about this. Or maybe perhaps Paul wrote this knowing that there would be other people who would hear the reading of the letter. So what would typically happen is a letter like this, something like this might arrive at a church and they would read it to the congregation. So it would be read aloud. So Paul knows that. And he might be aware that there would be other people in the church who maybe they haven't put their trust in Jesus yet at that point. Or maybe they have, but they've got questions and they're not certain if this is really true and if they really belong and all that kind of stuff. He writes in the first half of verse 13, he says, "And you also," it's a key word, "you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." It's a message of reassurance that they also are included. That God also chooses them through Christ and the gospel message. There's a sense that Paul knew that the readers of the letter might not be sure that they were also chosen by God. It could have been a widespread thing for them because they're Greek and not Jewish. And they had questions about, is this for people outside of Judaism? And Paul certainly affirmed that, but he's reaffirming it here. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe there's something else more personal in certain people's lives that he's aware of. Whatever it was, Paul assures them that they are included in God's grace. The net is wide enough to include them, even if they have doubts, even if they aren't totally sure. And maybe that describes you this morning. If so, take heart and be assured that God chooses you also. Will you hear the message of truth, the gospel of salvation? Will you hear that? And I don't mean just that the sound waves are hitting your eardrums. Will you hear it and let it be a part of you? Will you consider what Paul is writing here? Will you let this message of salvation sink in? Will you give it serious consideration? Come to faith and choose Jesus back. Take that step just as he has chosen you. And I hope you will, because if you do, you are included also. And then that brings us to the last verse and a half, where Paul writes this. He says, when you believed, and he doesn't mean like that they used to and now they don't. He means at that moment when you believed. When you believed, when you came to faith, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So that's the last half of verse 13 and all of 14. This is where we see that God seals the deal. We do have a part to play when we trust God and put our faith in Jesus. But on one side is God choosing us, and on the other side is God sealing it with the Holy Spirit. And it's like it's a sandwich with us in the middle. God is on either side. Paul writes in the last part of verse 13 here, you were marked in him with a seal. So he means that you were marked in Jesus. That's what in him is referring to. You're marked in Jesus Christ with a seal. Now, just to clarify, because for some people, maybe for any kids who are here this morning or listening, watching online, this might be confusing. And this possible confusion just occurred to me last night as I was going over the sermon in light of being on vacation for a couple of weeks, because part of our vacation was spent on Puget Sound. And out in Puget Sound, we saw, and there are a lot more than we saw, of course, seals. That's not the kind of seal we're talking about here. But that could be confusing, because this word seal is used in a way that we don't really think of very often. It's not a very common usage for us. Okay? That is not the kind of seal that Paul is talking about here. He's speaking of a seal on a letter that verified the authorship and the authenticity of the letter, such as this one. These are not uncommon to be found. Like this is a picture of one, obviously, that I found online. I don't own one of these. This particular one came from an archaeological dig just outside the wall of Jerusalem. Dates to the 7th century B.C., and you can't read the Hebrew. At the bottom, there's some Hebrew letters there. It's kind of a shortened version of a word that refers to the governor. So this seems to be the governor of Jerusalem from about 7th century or so B.C., the seal that would authenticate a letter that would be like on a scroll of some kind that might go to somebody else. And this would be used. So a seal, probably a lot of you know this, but it'd be like a stone block, and you would have, in this case, that particular carving. It could look different for each person, of course, or in each entity. And they would carve that into the stone, and then you would take the stone, you dip it, initially they would use it in clay, actually, and then put the clay on, and that's how it would run. And then they started using wax. That got developed. And so that actually would have been, by this time of this one, would have been dipped in wax. And you put the wax covered seal onto the parchment paper or the papyrus or the scroll, whatever they're using, and then that wax gets left with that imprint on it. So it's a little bit like a rubber stamp we have today, right? Where you take a rubber stamp, you dip it in the ink, and you put it on the paper to leave the mark there. So maybe for you kids in particular, you can think of it like that. So it was a way to give the document, whatever the document might have been, a sense of authority and authenticity. Kind of like getting a document notarized today, if you've ever you know, gotten something notarized at the bank or somewhere else. It lets the recipient know that it's legitimate and it's authoritative and it has the author's seal on it. Well, Paul is saying here, and this theme is throughout Scripture, this isn't just Paul's thing here. We see this from Old Testament right through Revelation. He's saying that your relationship with Jesus is marked with a seal, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a mark upon your life, upon your very soul, that authenticates your relationship with Jesus Christ. It lets God the Father know that you belong to Jesus. Remember, it is Jesus who tells us that he is sending the Spirit. This is in the Gospel of John in particular. It says, I promise, the Spirit is coming. It's this promise to us that he is sending the Spirit, the Paraclete, he calls it. And the one thing that the Spirit does then is that it marks us with a seal. It authenticates us as belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we cannot see this ourselves. We don't have a physical mark upon us. God has eyes to see it. We do not. And his ability to see it, that seal, is all that matters. But we do see the evidence of the Spirit in our lives. There are a couple of ways we see this. Two of them I'll mention briefly. The fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. We'll be looking at those two topics the next two Sundays. We're going to close out the sermon series with the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. So that those are collectively one way that we see evidence of the Spirit in our lives. We also have a significant sign of the Spirit's sealing work as well that is a part of Christian churches, one of our sacraments. The sign of the Spirit's sealing work is baptism. When someone is baptized, it's a symbol, it's a sign of God's work in that person's life and the mark that comes upon them when they believe in Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean you have to be baptized in order to be marked by the Spirit. Okay, God's Spirit is not somehow limited or controlled by what we do or do not do. In fact, Paul makes it quite clear here. He says, when you believe, you are marked by the Spirit. So it happens in that moment. Okay, but baptism is a significant way that we recognize and acknowledge the work of the Spirit in our lives nonetheless. And this is an important theological distinction about baptism. It's a sign of what God's Spirit is doing in the life of the person being baptized. Baptism is not so much about a person's putting their faith in Jesus. It's about recognizing God's work in that person's life. It's recognizing the work of the Spirit in that person's life. It's recognizing that that person was chosen by God before the foundations of the earth, as we see here. Before the person could ever express faith in Jesus even. And if you have not been baptized, I would encourage you to consider doing so. It's a profound and powerful way to recognize the sealing work of the Spirit in your life. But it's not a requirement for being marked with the seal of the Spirit. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are already marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. It happens when you believe. You are authenticated as a believer in Jesus, who belongs to him now and for all eternity. God has chosen you before the foundations of the earth were created. And through faith in Jesus Christ, you belong to God. You are marked with the seal of the Spirit, guaranteeing that you are an heir, a recipient of all that God has in the life to come. We experience it now in kind of a limited capacity. We experience it fully with the redemption of God's people when that takes place, ultimately. So there really is not some big exhortation for us here this morning about what you have to do to be sealed by the Spirit. It's something that the Spirit does, and you can't control it. But if you want the seal of the Spirit, if you want to be authenticated as being in relationship with God, the one thing you can do is simply come to faith in Jesus Christ. To recognize that God chooses you in Christ Jesus and wants to be in relationship with you through Jesus. You've already been chosen for that since before the foundation of the earth. Now we have the opportunity to live into it by faith. And the Spirit will then mark your soul for all eternity, guaranteeing you a place in the kingdom of God. May it all be for his praise and glory. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredibly good news. That you choose us, that we have the opportunity to respond in faith through Jesus Christ, and that when we do that, you mark us, you seal it with the Holy Spirit. That you say, this one is mine. And so God, may that be true for each and every one of us. Lord, we want to live by faith. We put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. And if we have not done that before, Lord, we take this opportunity to do so now. To say yes to you choosing us. To trust in Jesus and be marked by your Spirit. To be sealed by the Spirit. That we might be yours now and for eternity. We thank you, God, for this good news. Thank you for the initiative that you have taken. Thank you for loving us in spite of ourselves, continuing to reach forth your hand from heaven and move in our lives. May we be sealed by your Spirit forever. We pray it all in the strong, certain, life-giving name of Jesus Christ, and all the church said together, amen.